I want to call your attention now to Isaiah chapter 20. Isaiah chapter 20. And this is a chapter of 6 verses. Let's read this chapter. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, Behold, such is our expectation, whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? May God give his blessing to the reading of his word. This is a fascinating little chapter in the book of Isaiah. It is really the epilogue to the previous two chapters. These three chapters, 18 through 20, are really a unit in themselves because they speak so much of the same geographical location, which is Egypt and Ethiopia to the south of Israel there in Africa. We ended last time in chapter 19 with a bright future for Egypt. After a season of destruction and being brought low, that 19th chapter ended with such a bright future for Egypt, worshiping the Lord God with the other nations, with Assyria, with Israel, at peace, all the nations of the earth being at peace and worshiping the Lord. What a glorious and bright prophecy. And we saw that that is fulfilled in part in the first coming of Christ and in the gospel and its influence in the earth. And we see its final and full fulfillment in the eternal state, in which all the kingdoms of the earth are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. But here in chapter 20, we turn the page, as it were, from the bright future back to the dark present, where things were at the time that Isaiah gave the prophecy. The dark present concerning Egypt in particular. Now, verse 1 gives us the setting, the historical background here. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him, and fought against Ashdod, and took it. So here is another time stamp, which puts us at about the year 711 B.C. The persons mentioned here are Sargon, first of all. We'll mention him, we'll take him. He's the king of Assyria, and this is Sargon II, evidently. Assyria, of course, as we've seen mentioned several times here in the book of Isaiah, Assyria was the dominant power in the world at that time. This Sargon sent his Tartan, and that is a title like Supreme Commander or a Field Marshal, to a city in Palestine known as Ashdod. Ashdod was one of the great cities of the Philistines, mentioned various times in the earlier history of the Old Testament. It corresponds to a city that is mentioned at least once in the New Testament named Azotus, there in the book of Acts. That's Ashdod. And so here's the historical background that is helpful to this little chapter. And I'm going to give it as told basically by Mr. Leopold in his commentary. Ashdod was the center of an anti-Assyrian movement, backed and egged on by Egypt, who promised help if needed. Now, try to picture all this in your mind. Here's Egypt looking for an occasion against the Assyrians, arch rivals, and the city of Ashdod in the land of the Philistines becomes sort of the pawn in the game. And they want this pawn, Ashdod, to go and resist Assyria. And if they need help, Egypt will come and help them. Now, if you'll turn back to chapter 14 for just a moment, you'll recall that we already considered the land of the Philistines here in chapter 14, verse 29. In fact, let's read these verses once again. "Rejoice not, thou whole Palestina," or that's Philistia, "because the rod of him that smote thee is broken." And when we were in this section, you may recall that at least one of the explanations as to who this rod is that smote the Philistines that was now broken was in fact Assyria. There had been a rebellion against Assyria on the part of Babylon, but it was a temporary setback from which Assyria did recover. And so that's why the warning here is given to the Philistines: rejoice not because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety, and I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina art dissolved, for there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times," and so on. Well, when Ashdod saw an opportunity of relative weakness among the Assyrians, they took advantage of it. And they attempted to enlist Judah, as well as Moab and Edom, in this revolt against Assyria, making a coalition of nations and forces against Assyria. At first, Sargon tried a simple change of rulers in Ashdod before he brought his army in, or sent his army in from remote control, as it were. He changes the leadership in Ashdod, but the new leader that he set up was removed by the people of Ashdod. They refused the one that the king had chosen, and they set up yet one of their own choosing, a fellow named Yamani. Now, he's not mentioned by name in Scripture, but history records this. And this Yamani finally provoked the Assyrians to come under the command of this Tartan to Ashdod. And when they arrived, Yamani fled south to Egypt. But Egypt did not follow through with their promise to help Ashdod. When Yamani came to Egypt, they turned around and sent him back. They extradited him back north into the hands of Tartan and the Assyrians. And so that's very significant in our understanding of the message of this chapter. Well, when all that occurred, Judah and the other nations in the coalition quietly withdrew, as Isaiah had told them in the first place. He had told them not even to join up and not to trust in Egypt. And so that's the historical background. Now, the Lord gives a sign in the very actions of Isaiah. And that's in verse 2. At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now the Lord gave these instructions explicitly. Notice the wording here. This is not something to read over lightly. The Lord, Jehovah, was speaking by Isaiah. This is the Lord's word and the Lord's command. And Isaiah in verse 3 is called by God, my servant Isaiah. Isaiah was to be a living object lesson, literally a walking sign to Israel, in particular Judah. Sometimes we say Israel and we mean Judah. Some of Israel had migrated down to Judah, and so we can call them Israel, as Isaiah often does. Now, what the Lord told Isaiah to do here was to remove this sackcloth, this rough fabric that he wore, that his clothes were made of, something like burlap. It's the English word sackcloth. It's the cloth that a sack is made from, and something like our burlap of today, perhaps. It was, you know, usually worn by those in mourning or deep grief. But it may be that Isaiah and other prophets wore this all the time as a distinguishing mark of their burden and concern for the spiritual state of God's people. We read in Zechariah 13:4 concerning false prophets who wore a rough garment to deceive. That would suggest then that the true prophets wore sackcloth, but the false prophets, in order to look like a true prophet, dressed the same way. Now, this sackcloth was the outer layer, or the mantle, or coat, as it is sometimes called in Scripture. The nakedness of Isaiah here is relative and not absolute. He was not naked altogether. And we find the word naked used that way from time to time in the Scriptures. And I want to emphasize this. The Lord did not tell Isaiah to be indecent. the Lord never commands someone to sin. God is not the author of sin. Isaiah was still decently covered in that sense, but he was not dressed according to custom, according to what was conventional for that time. It was therefore something that others would have to take notice of. In that sense, it was a sign. He was also to take off his shoes and go barefoot. And it's interesting, the occasions in Scripture where the Lord told others to take off their sandals when they were in the presence of God. But here is the Lord telling Isaiah to take off his shoes as a sign of warning against Israel. And once again, this would be an unusual sight. This would be something that would provoke a question on the part of the people. This is something that would be considered beneath the dignity of the prophet. Well, then what is the explanation for this sign, or these signs? We have that in the remaining four verses of this chapter. And the Lord said, "Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt." Isaiah was a sign. A sign and a wonder, it says there in verse 3. Those who saw him would be forced to ask, what's the meaning of this? What is that Isaiah up to? Why is he dressed in such an unusual way and barefoot? And then Isaiah could give an answer and give them the message of the Lord. Perhaps they were not listening to the message that he was giving, and so he himself becomes a sign and an object lesson to provoke discussion. We know that the Lord did this with other prophets, several of them. We read of Jeremiah, and the Lord told him to do some unusual things that would be a sign to Israel. He was to take that girdle and wear it for a while, and then take it and hide it in the rocks by the river Euphrates, and so on. He told Ezekiel to take those tiles and lay them out, and several other things there in Ezekiel chapter 4. Hosea was told to go and marry a whore. Very unusual sign that was, or unusual command. But again, God never ordered these prophets to do anything sinful in itself. Now, there's an important lesson for us to learn here. So, sometimes God is pleased to get the attention of people in an unusual way. When they will not hear the word of the Lord, he may get their attention by some sign or some living, walking lesson. And when he does that, it oftentimes involves the humiliation of the Isaiah, or of the believer in Christ. I'm sure this was difficult and humbling for Isaiah to be so poorly dressed, out of uniform, we might say, and barefoot. But Isaiah must humbly, patiently bear being a sign to the people. This was the Lord's purpose for him at this time. And if the Lord is pleased to use you or me in some way to be a sign or an object lesson to others around us, it will probably be a humiliating thing for us. But like Isaiah, we must patiently and diligently and truly joyfully obey him. We know that God is at liberty to use us any way he sees fit. And he may use you or me to show others something of his purpose and his glory, and it may involve our being put down very low. But let us, in such circumstances, count it a joy to serve him in that capacity or in any capacity that he calls upon us to serve him. Now, the message here is very plain. In verse 4, these nations that are looking to Egypt are going to become slaves to Assyria. Egypt themselves, prisoners, the Ethiopians, captives. These nations that are considered to be the stronghold for Israel and Moab and others and the Philistines, these nations, Egypt and Ethiopia, will be stripped, naked, and barefoot to their humiliation as they are led away as captives and prisoners by Assyria. And you notice there is a distinction here even between the nakedness of Egypt and Ethiopia and that of Isaiah. Their nakedness would be total. Isaiah's removing of his outer layer was just a sign of worse things that would come upon Egypt and Ethiopia. Now let me say a word here about modesty in dress. You expect me to deal with that? You'd be disappointed if I didn't say something in this context about it. Decency and modesty in dress is the characteristic of those who know the Lord and those who are in God's favor. Mankind generally recognizes that nakedness is a humiliation. And we've heard about that in not so long ago with some of the prisoners taken in war who in just the last few years have complained that they were stripped naked to humiliate or to be humiliated. It is a humiliating thing. It's a shameful thing not to be decently and properly covered. Well, that provokes the question, why do so many people dress so immodestly today? If being undressed and exposed is shameful and humiliating, why do so many people voluntarily do it today? Well, there's no good reason. There's no good sense. There's no conscience. Or worse. People think if they do it voluntarily, it's not the same as being forced like a slave. But it's shameful nonetheless. They think if they do it voluntarily, they can be proud of it and flaunt it and not be ashamed. And so that is an example of the absolute moral confusion of our present culture. It's a testimony to the utter moral meltdown all around us. After the fall, God covered Adam and Eve with coats of skins. And thereafter, when people are publicly uncovered, it is to their shame, regardless of whether it is voluntary or forced. And I urge and plead with Christian men and women to be modest and decent in your dress. Three years is the time frame given here in verse 3. Did Isaiah go so poorly dressed and barefoot for 3 years? Well, some writers, including Matthew Henry and John Gill, of course, Gill is perhaps the greatest authority on the Hebrew language that ever spoke English, think not. They maintain that there is a pause in the Hebrew after the word barefoot in verse 3, and that the 3 years then is referring simply to the time frame of the fall of Ashdod. Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot. And there's the pause. 3 years, a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia. Well, I'm going to let you research that and figure that out on your own. Some think that Isaiah went out in public like this only once, and that the message was, in 3 years, this is what's going to happen to Egypt and Ethiopia, this and much worse. But I will let you do some research on your own on that one. Whatever the case, Isaiah was a sign of coming judgment upon these southern nations. Verse 5, as far as the other nations that looked to Egypt and Ethiopia, here they are described, and they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. Here are these other little nations, all looking to Egypt and Ethiopia. As long as we've got Egypt on our side, we're safe and sound. As long as we've got Ethiopia to back us up, then we have nothing to worry about. And lo and behold, Egypt and Ethiopia cave in to Assyria. And so these other nations then become afraid and ashamed. There's no hope in Egypt. There's no hope in Ethiopia. And there's one nation in particular that is of special interest. And that is in verse 6. The inhabitant of this isle. Now, who is this? Well, this seems to be Judah. And though Judah was on the mainland and not on an island, the word isle here can and often does in the Old Testament mean the coastline or the shore. And of course, Judah was surrounded on the west side with the Mediterranean Sea, and on the east side with the Jordan River, and then down to the Dead Sea coast. So this seems to be the message for Judah in particular. And the inhabitant of this isle or this coast shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation, whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? Judah will be forced to say, if the nations on whom we trusted do no more for us than they did for Ashdod, then we're in big trouble. Where will we turn? How shall we escape? How will we escape from Assyria? And this chapter ends with that question. The next verse goes on with another burden. Well, the answer to the question is plain. If God is not their refuge, if God is not their expectation, their confidence, then they have no refuge and no expectation and no confidence. Without God, there's no escape. There's no place to turn. There's no hope anywhere else. It's Jehovah or none. Jehovah or no one. And is there not a lesson for us today from all of this? You know, this question, this pressing question at the end of verse 6, how shall we escape, seems to have been on the mind of the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. He asks the same question. And it's in a context of salvation. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great salvation, if we're looking to any other Savior, if we're looking for any other salvation, if we're listening to any other prophet, if we neglect this great salvation, how shall we escape? This is the great question that every soul outside of Christ must ponder and must answer. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. There is no rescue. Apart from Christ, there is no deliverance. There is no salvation. There is no safety. There's no escape. Escape from what? Not just the sword of Assyria. Outside of Christ, there's no escape from eternal torment in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. There's no escape plan from the righteous wrath of God. And so if you do not know the Lord, this question confronts you today. How do you think to escape? Will you not look to Christ, come to Him? All other hopes will disappoint. They will leave you comfortless when you need them most. All other foundations are sand and will be swept away. Only the foundation of Christ is solid and secure. Look to Him and trust in Him. Don't look to Egypt. Don't look to Ethiopia. Don't look to your own works. Don't look to your own intentions. Don't look to your family ties. Don't look to external ordinances. But look to Christ. Let me mention another application here also for churches. Churches that are concerned about their survival. And there are lots of those. Some that aren't worthy of the name church have been declining for 50 years. And they're worried and afraid because of their declining memberships. Well, the lesson for any church, especially true church of the living God, is this. We must not look to Egypt or Ethiopia for survival. We must look only to God. In a state of panic, many have looked to the world for solutions to keep their church afloat. In a sense, that was the rationale behind liberalism in the so-called Age of Enlightenment, as early as the 1700s. Theologians said we must not offend this rational modern man with old ideas about miracles and inspiration and incarnation and the like. They looked to the world. They valued the acceptance and respectability in the eyes of the world instead of looking to God alone to vindicate Himself and to vindicate His truth. And those men, the fathers of liberalism, claimed that they were saving Christianity, saving it from itself in a modern age. And all they did was destroy much of professing Christianity. And in a sense, what it has led to and what we are left with generally today is charismania, a completely irrational, mindless, substanceless emotion. Non-theological. It is absolutely heartbreaking and appalling at the disdain for theology and careful study and knowledge of the Scriptures that exists in many places today. But the list goes on. Some, in order to stay alive, have looked to a political party or a particular candidate, perhaps, to be their great deliverer and to maintain the freedom and the opportunity. And that's always a failing proposition. And we have heard again and again with our own ears something like this. Men who are in leadership in churches who say we're losing our young people and we don't like to do this, but we don't have any choice. The only way to keep them coming is to offer them the rock concerts and the fun and the parties and games. These are people who know better, looking to the world for strategies and marketing and ideas and innovations, programs. You know, if it takes that to keep a church alive, it might as well die. There's no life there anyway. We are truly shut up to God. He is our strength. He is our hope. He is our Savior. He is our foundation. And God's method to preserve His work, God's method to preserve a local church, is very simple. It's twofold. Prayer and preaching. That has always been God's method. And that is the method that He will continue to use for His glory. Prayer and preaching. And the Lord has often come to visit His needy people in the most extreme of times, to visit with revival in answer to prayer. And through the blessing of preaching. And regardless of what God's purpose is, whether He revives a church or not, we must never resort to artificial means. We must never resort to Egypt and Ethiopia for our hope and to sustain us. How shall we escape? Only by the hand of God. Only by the good purpose and pleasure of God. But as Mr. Andrew Fuller once said, better to let the ark of God fall than to sustain it with unholy hands. And looking to Ethiopia and Egypt is unholy hands. May God help us then to learn from the sign of Isaiah, a walking sign, even for us.